Let's open up to Genesis chapter 3 as we continue on through the book of Genesis. And today we look at, if you've noticed in your bulletin, Exposing Satan's Plan and Tactics, part 2. I want to go ahead and go back and read verses 1 through 5 so we have the context and we can see it all together. And then we will look at it together more in detail after that. Notice it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of every, or rather eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Exposing Satan's plan and tactics. Last week we began exposing his plan and tactics, and today we continue on. As you remember, as we said last week, Satan's original desire was to overthrow God. Now that sounds absurd to us, and it should have sounded absurd to Satan, but again, he didn't know that it was absurd. He had deceived himself by his pride, by his arrogance, by thinking that he could overthrow God, and because of that, he tried to, and well, you know the result. The Bible says that Satan, as well as a third of the angels that he deceived, were thrown out with him. And so although his original intent was to overthrow God, he was unable to do that. So what did he do? Well, he went to the next best thing that he could hurt the God the most with, and that is to try to destroy his beloved creation, man. If he couldn't bring down God, he wants to bring us down. And so we have to understand that we have an adversary. And his goal is to destroy us. His goal is to bring us down and to ruin our lives. And his hatred is not just for God alone, it's for us. And so again, I think it's important that we understand his tactics, we understand his plan. It doesn't mean that the attack will not come. It simply means that when the attack comes, we're going to recognize what the attack is and where the attack is coming from, and then we'll know how to fight accordingly with the Word of God. Now, his tactics have been quite clear and predictable since the garden in that he sticks to his guns and is not very original. I said the title is Exposing Satan's Plan and Tactics, Part 2. That may not sound very original, but that gets the job done. Everyone in here understands that now we're going to be exposing what Satan's plan and what Satan's tactics are. And although there was part one and this is now part two, it still works. The point is this: why should Satan change an avenue and a tactic, an approach that works? He uses the same thing throughout the ages as he always has. And the reason being is it works. You got to remember, he has had thousands of years to observe us, to know how we tick, to know what we fall for and what we don't fall for, to know how to deal with the unbeliever, to know how to deal with the believer. We simply have from the time we're born until we get old enough to realize we're being attacked and are led to Christ. And some of us not even being led there. But the point is that we have an enemy that is very wily, he's very wise, and he knows what to do in his attack. So we have to become wily as well. You know, Jesus said, "Be as wise as serpents and as gentle as a dove." You see, the serpent, Satan, is very wise. Again, as we said last week, he's evil, but he's not stupid. And so we need to also be prepared and be wise when it comes to this spiritual battle. Because the bottom line is he's going to attack us whether we know the Word of God and how to fight him or not. So it behooves us to know the Word of God and know how to stand so that when the attack does come, we're not taken away. Now, he really uses a two-phased approach when it comes to his scheme and his plan. He uses four main tactics to first weaken us, and then three main areas of temptation to finish us off. Now, any good battle plan will always try to weaken the enemy before you go in for the kill. As you know, when we went into Iraq, in both times we went in, we saw very graphically on our TVs the fact that they would go in and knock out their Air Force and all the tanks and all the communication systems, and they weren't yet defeated, but they were now greatly weakened. And they needed to do that so that once they were greatly weakened, the army could move in and take over. The same is true for us in the spiritual battle. First, Satan will come and try to weaken our defenses, and we'll see what those defenses are that we have and that he attacks. And then once our defenses have been weakened, now he moves in for the kill and brings in the temptation. Now, what are the three areas of temptation? We will look at these in detail next week, but I want to mention them this week, and they're found in verses 6 and 7. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And again, we'll worry about those next week, but those are the three main areas of temptation, and all temptation fall within one of those three categories. But now to get us to those temptations, remember, he first tries to weaken our defenses, and he uses these four different approaches to do so. What are they? Well, number one, first he gets us to question God's word. Secondly, he twists and perverts God's word. Thirdly, he questions God's love in our life. And lastly, he then deceives us with lies. Each of these build upon the other, and each of them end up in personal destruction of all who believe them. And so again, as we look at these individually, we'll see why he wants to tear these down and how effective it was here with Eve. Well, notice verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, notice here in verse 1, he uses his first weakening tactic of these four that we're going to look at today. And that is, first, he questions God's word. Has God indeed said? You know, you may hear it in modern day vernacular, or in our society today, is this approach: the Bible is not God's word. After all, man wrote it. You see, this is nothing more than the voice of Satan trying to convince us that indeed the Bible is not the word of God. Why? Because the Bible is your main defense against the enemy. The Bible says that it is your sword. It is what defeats Satan. Even when Jesus himself, you remember, was tempted in the wilderness, what happened? When Satan came to him, what did he do? He didn't try to discuss it with him. He didn't talk about whether or not this was a good thing or a bad thing. He simply said, "It is written." And he pulled out the word of God. He pulled out his sword and he defeated the enemy with that. That is why Satan so attacks this and needs to weaken this in our life. Because he knows that it's your main defense and it's the way that he is defeated. He's got to pull away your attack first so that he can move in for the kill. You see, if Satan can get you to believe that somehow the Bible is not God's word but only man's, it removes its authority. And once the authority is removed from the Bible, there is no longer any need to obey it, for it is only simply an opinion among many opinions. No standard. You know, it's interesting. Some of you have noticed recently some of the very publicized trial cases that have been in the courts where judges have put down just these amazingly ridiculous judgments. Someone can rape children for years and they're released, smacked on the back of the hand, saying, "You know what? It's no problem. Go ahead." Why is that? We look at the TV in shock and think, how could anyone let someone go who's done something like that? How can action not be taken against those who are defiling and abusing and hurting our children? And that's just one area of many. Guys, listen, this is the reason Satan has been very successful in our nation at taking away the authority of the Word of God. Because you see, when the authority of the Word of God is taken away, who's to say what's right any longer, and who's to say what's wrong any longer? Now it's a matter of everyone's opinion. Well, that may be wrong to you, but that's not wrong to me. That may be right to you, but that's not right to me. There's no standard to stand on. And I remember as I was watching that, just God speaking to my heart and again reminding me and saying, you know what? The reason this is so ridiculous, Mark, the reason this is so awful is because there is no standard to stand on. And unless there is a standard of right and wrong, it's everyone's opinion. Back in the book of Judges, it says that it was like that in the book of Judges. And in Israel, it says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes because they didn't heed the word of God. And so we see here that Satan, again, can have great impact on a nation, on a society, by simply questioning the word of God. Did God say that? Did God really write that? I don't think so. That's your opinion, but I don't think he did. See, that's the voice of Satan now battling back and forth, trying to get you as he did Eve to believe that indeed it's not the word of God. However, if it is the word of God, then it carries with it the final authority in all aspects of life and eternity. And hence it must be heeded by all men. Now do you see why it's such a threat to Satan? Because that pulls away his influence and his authority. Now, he then moved on to his second weakening tactic. What is that? Well, if you can't get them to deny the word of God, if you can't get them to say that it's written by man, then the least you can do is you can twist it and you can pervert it to mean what you want it to mean. He twisted and perverted the word. Notice he says this: "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Notice the subtle changes. Again, questioning, has God indeed said it? But now actually changing the words and saying, has God said you can eat from every tree of the garden? No, if we look back in chapter 2, we see that indeed is not what God said. What did God say? You may eat of every tree of the garden. There's only one I want you to stay away from. And that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the only reason God wanted them to stay away from that was for their own good, to protect them from sin. You know, God didn't want them eating the fruit of the knowledge of evil that they might remain innocent in evil, so that they would not be tempted or drawn to evil, because God knows that it will destroy us and that it would destroy them. You know, the Bible says be innocent and evil and be wise in what is good. Why? Because if you don't know the temptations out there, how can you be drawn to it? If you don't know what a certain drug is like or what a certain thing is like or whatever, you're not going to be tempted by it. If you've never experienced something, you don't even know anything about it, nobody can wave it in your face and say, yeah, this is it. Now, there may be some degree where the enemy can influence that. But it's the things that we learn about that begin to draw us in. And there's something about learning about evil that makes us want to do it. Now, this is not necessarily evil, but I asked my girls yesterday, I said, because as I was studying this, you know, these things are always running through my mind, and the girls, we oftentimes discuss it, and we're driving around the van, you know, and the conversation comes up, and I said, listen, this is how the enemy works, girls. You need to understand this. Why is it you think when you see that little sign that says, do not touch, at where the wet paint, what is it you girls want to do? And they all just kind of start smiling. We want to touch it. I said, why do you think you want to touch the paint? Because it says don't. There's something in our perverted, twisted, sinful nature that if we learn that there's something we shouldn't do, what do we want to do? We want to do it. And that's why God says, no, I don't want you to know about that. Just stay innocent and evil. Be wise in what is good. Trust in me. I know what's best for you, and I'm going to help you. You don't need to know the specific details. That only draws you in to more temptation. It's only after we learn about something that's wrong that our sinful nature desires to have it. And so the less we know about evil, the better. Now, his third tactic that he comes to was then to question God's love and fairness. Notice first, question the word of God. Secondly, twist the word of God. And now, after you do that, and they're taking the bait, begin to question God's love and God's fairness in your life. You see, by saying to Eve, you know, has God said you can't have this? What he's saying is God's denying you, Eve. Don't you see? God's holding back on you. This is not fair. If God really loved you, he would give you everything. God did give Eve everything. The only thing he kept from Eve was sin, which is what would destroy her. How many of you parents give your children everything? You know that certain things that you give them will destroy them. But everything that's good for them, what? You'll give to them. The Bible says our Father does the same thing. Jesus said this. He said, don't be in despair, little flock. He said, you know, don't fear. He said, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not just the things that are good. He's going to give you the whole kingdom. We inherit it all. He's holding nothing back. It is a lie of the enemy to say that anything is being held back. But again, he does this with Eve, and it causes her to question God's care for her, God's love for her, God's holding out. There's something I should have that I don't have. And then lastly, once weakened, he deceives her with lies, which leads us to where we will really focus on today. And that is, if Satan can get us to believe his lies, he can then get us to do anything he wants. You know, what's interesting as we think about this, why do you think that Satan came first to Eve rather than Adam? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First, Satan is a usurper of God's ordained authority. What does that mean? That means that he goes to wherever God has placed up authority and he tries to go around it, overthrow it, outdo it. And since he always tries to go around it and he's placed Adam in the position of leadership here in the family, then Satan's best chance was to go around God's ordained leadership and find some way in that way. Now, he does the same thing today. If in our families, through dad and mom, if he can't get in through us as we're overseeing our family and loving our family and directing our family, guys, it is not beneath him to come in through our children. He will go around the God-ordained authority. He's not going to come to mom and dad and say, so, mom and dad, you think it's okay if your kids watch this or do that or go there with these people? He goes to them and says, hey, don't even tell your mom and dad. Just meet us over here and we'll all have a big time. See, he goes around the protective structure that God has built in building that in. And so again, Satan doing the same thing here. But notice also that Satan waited until Eve was alone. I find that interesting because, again, I said he's not very original. He does the same things today that he's always done. And why is it that you think he wanted her alone? Because Satan knows that he can do the most damage when we are alone. Again, in any good battle plan, divide and conquer will always be successful. Yes, you knock out their communications. Yes, you knock out their artillery. You do all that you can. But if you can make a breach down the middle of their forces and get one on this side and one on that side, now you can attack with greater gravity and greater impact. Divide and conquer, isolate. That is why Satan will come to us as believers and say, you know what? You don't really need to go to fellowship, and you don't really need to go to church, and you don't really need to do that. Get you alone and isolated. And once you're alone and isolated, what's he going to do? Now he comes in for the kill because he knows that when we're together, we are strong, but when we're isolated, we are weakened. He's not foolish. Every good hunter does the same thing. When a lion is stalking, those that are in packed together, the deer or the antelope or whatever they're chasing, they look for the stragglers. They look for the ones that are weak. They look for the ones that are not with the group because they know they're going to have the greatest success. And again, I believe that Satan also used that tactic here with Eve to isolate her. But I believe another reason Satan came to Eve rather than Adam first, and we both need to be warned in this, is because of how men and women are made. We are wired differently. We are made differently, and yet this is a warning for both of us. You see, men are typically facts-oriented. You remember the old Dragnet show. You go to the front door, and somebody opens it and say, just the facts, ma'am. You know, the guy's just, he just wants the facts. That's all he wants, right? That is how a man's mind works. Now, not that there aren't some women who work that way and vice versa. It does go back and forth, but in general, that's how we're made. That's our makeup. We want the facts. And so we look at things through those kind of glasses. Women, God uses to bring in the feelings and emotion side, which we so desperately need as men. It's a beautiful combination. In marriage, the man will come in, he's the tough guy, you know, grunting and whatever. The woman comes in and she puts up the curtains and the nice little things on the table and all the little, there's this emotional feelings, and isn't this nice, honey? Well, yeah, that's nice. But I mean, it's really nice. I mean, this is how they communicate, how things minister to their heart. It's a beautiful design of the Lord. But when you look at how men are made or how women are made, it's much more advantageous to come to the woman first. Why? Because emotions and feelings, if they're not based on facts, can lead us astray. Now, it doesn't mean that women will base everything on emotions and feelings. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that Satan, knowing here's how a man's made, here's how a woman's made, he's going to have his better chance going to the emotional feelings side. You know, one of the things that God taught me early on, and this is an area God had to work in my life, I used to let emotions and feelings control me too much when it came to the ministry. Whether it was teaching the Word of God, whether it was worship, no matter what it was, if it didn't feel like God was moving, or I wasn't emotional about something as I read, I think, you know what, God, what's going wrong? You're not moving today. Your spirit's not here. You're not this. You're not. And God began to minister in my heart and say, Mark, what does my word and my spirit have to do with emotions and feelings? Yes, that's a part of it. And it's a beautiful part. But it's me working through what I said I would do by the promise of my word. And so I had to learn how to lay my feelings down. I had to learn how to lay my emotions down when it came to ministry. And so by doing so, I've been able to find myself more centrally focused in what God is doing as he works through his spirit and through his word. I think that Satan recognized the difference in the makeup of men and women, and again, he used that to his advantage. But notice here again, he says in verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, note this, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now notice Eve says here, nor shall you touch it. Guys, when looking back at chapter 1, we see this is not what God said at all, but Eve here added to what God said, which is so typical of man, is it not? To add to the word of God. See, God makes it simple. Man takes it and makes it hard. This is really where the heart of what we would call modern day religion comes from. God simply lays it out. Man makes it difficult. Remember, God is not interested in religion. He's interested in relationship. Now, what is the difference in religion and relationship? Well, religion is man's attempt to please God by his personal efforts or works. What can I do to make God happy? What is my list of rules to follow? And maybe some of you would like to even have that. I think sometimes I would think it'd be nice to have just a list of rules. What can I do to make God happy? And we almost want to come up with a list of rules. That's modern religion. That's man's attempt to please God. It doesn't please him. A relationship is simply accepting what God has done for man through Jesus Christ on the cross, and then sharing your life with him. That's the difference. It's not a list of do's and don'ts and rules. It's simply, God, I give my life to you and now I walk with you. You see, God didn't create what we see today in modern religion. Now, there is a biblical religion. We see that in James where he says pure religion is taking care of widows and orphans. But beyond the biblical religion, most of religion today is man-made. And it is something here that Eve was falling into. It's something that Eve has a tendency to do, and we need to recognize that we have that tendency as well. We take what God has said and we change it or add to it to make it what we think it should be. Now, what are some examples of that? Well, some examples might be, and let's leave this within the church, all right? I'm not talking about the way the world views this. I'm saying the way the church works in religion. What are some of the things we do? Well, here are some examples. First of all, style of music. Now, we've used these before, but they make the point. God simply said that we're to fill our heart with songs that bring him glory, psalms and hymns and praises that bring him glory. But God never told us what beat it had to have. Where man comes in and adds to it and says, well, that beat's wrong or that beat's right or whatever, God doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. God simply said, look, enjoy. Here's music. Have fun with music, but make sure that it honors me and brings me glory. And then you're free. And yet man says, no, not enough. We got to put our requirements on it. We have to take it and put our requirement. Man-made religion. What's another one? Outward appearance. Again, God says he's concerned with the heart of man way more than he's concerned with the outside of man. And yet what happens oftentimes in religious circles, man takes that, he adds requirements of what acceptable dress and hair might be, you know, tattoo, non-tattoo, earring, non-earring, long hair, non-long hair, blue jeans, non-blue jeans, whatever the case might be. God doesn't address it. God simply said, be dressed. I mean, you know, you need to be modest. You know, you need to cover up. I think that goes without saying. But the bottom line is, man takes and says, no, here's my requirement. If you're going to come here, you'll do this. Who said that? God or man? What about righteousness? God simply says, receive Jesus and accept him for what he's done on the cross for you personally, and you will be acceptable before God. That's all he says. You ask forgiveness of your sins, believe he died for you on the cross, give your life to him, and now you're acceptable. You're accepted to God for your sins. What does man do? Man takes that and adds the requirement of certain rules that you're supposed to follow if you're going to be righteous before God. Religion. Matter of fact, religion is one of the greatest detriments to Jesus Christ today. Because religion separates us. How many people have said, look, I'd love to come to the Lord, but you guys have all these rules. I'm like, what are you talking about? The Word of God gives great freedom. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's man that sets up all the rules. Now, I'm not saying we don't obey the Word of God. Obviously, we have God's standard. We obey the Word of God. But we don't put our man-made rules on it. Remember Jesus with the Pharisees. He goes and the Pharisees are giving him a hard time. Why? Because he's with his disciples and they go to eat, right? And they sit down and just like, you know, they sit down to eat. The Pharisees say, why are your disciples eating without washing first? And moms, don't worry. This is not a rebuke saying not to have your kids wash their hands. That's not what this was about. They had a very special ritual that they did that they believed would make them right with God. Not found anywhere in the scripture, but added to like Eve did here, nor shall you touch it. It was something they added in because they felt it should be there. And so what happened? They would take this little, a certain eggshell amount of water and they would pour it over this hand, another eggshell amount, pour it on this hand, you know, or half an eggshell. They had these specific details they would give. You had to then do it this way and let the water drip off your fingers and a certain, then they could sit down and eat. And they would get up between courses and do that again. And they said, this is what it means to be righteous with God. This is what you have to do. Well, Jesus and the guys, man, they came in, hey, sitting there, start, whoa, let's go, you know. I'm not saying they didn't give thanks. The Lord we see in Scripture thanking the Father. But then they just start eating and having a good time, fellowship and enjoying and eating together. And the Pharisees are like, what is this? They didn't wash their hands. They didn't do the religious thing that we say you have to do in order to be right with God. And so you need to deal with them. And Jesus said, look, you're concerned with the commandments of men rather than the commandment of God. He said, that's your error. Don't you see your error? You're lifting up religion. You're trying to work your way to God. You're trying to do things to make God happy. No, what makes God happy is simply receiving Jesus Christ. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn that. It's interesting. Then John 6, 28 and 29, a man asked Jesus what he needed to do in order to please God. And he, of course, was referring to what rules or regulations or religious activities he should do to make God happy. And he said this. He said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? That was his question. What religion? What list of rules? I want to make you happy. I want to make God happy. What do I have to do? Notice Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. He says, there's your work. You want to work? You want to please God by works? There it is. Just believe in Jesus. Notice the example here with Eve. God simply said, don't eat the forbidden fruit. Eve added, don't even touch it. Now, while I feel it's wise to stay clear of things that might tempt us, we must be so careful not to add man's rules on top of God's word. Because that is where we step into the area of religion and where Satan had Eve, and again, where it puts up another wall, because now we start seeing God as this requirement we have to meet in order to please him. And so it becomes a greater battle in our heart in the midst of that. Now, again, I do believe it's wise. I'm not saying that we shouldn't stay away from areas we're tempted. What does the Bible say? Flee temptation. We saw when Joseph was with Potiphar's wife, what happened? He got out of there. And I saw some guy recently who wasn't a Christian, but he was trying to help people with their diet. And people that were tempted to certain foods and stuff. And he said, you know what? He said, what you need to do is you need to take the things you're tempted with and go and just hold them in the store. Just hold them and look at them and just keep looking at them. And then finally, you'll eventually get victory. Not! I mean, if I go in there and I get the chocolate bar and I'm just holding the chocolate bar, it's history. It doesn't have a chance, okay? So the Bible doesn't say to play with things, you know, no, we need to flee from it. However, the instance here in this situation was adding to it and giving it a list of rules. Now, you can jot this down if you want. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, relating to this, says this, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Note that. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Note that. Here's the point. We must make sure that we're not trying to please God by a list of rules that we've come up with or that the group we're involved with has come up with if it is not clearly stated in the Word of God in a matter of obedience to following the Lord. You know, the Bible says that God's Word is not burdensome to those who love Him. If you love the Lord, His Word is not burdensome to you. It's only burdensome to those who don't love Him. You know, the Bible says the law really is for the lawless. The righteous don't need the law. You know, if you're a righteous person, you know, nobody has to tell you it's against the law to murder. Nobody has to tell you that. You're not going to murder because you're living with the Lord. There's not a desire there. You see, it's not going to happen. So the law is for the lawless. And yet, oftentimes, I think we try to bring the law in. As a matter of fact, I know we do. We try to bring the law into the church. It's amazing. It's that simple. It's amazing how hard we can make it. So he says, you know, hey, she says, nor shall you touch it. And the serpent said to the woman, oh, you shall not surely die. Now note this, after Satan's first attack on God's word was only subtle and yet had a damning twist to it, he now goes for the jugular. He goes head on and directly refutes. And this is now the fourth weakening tactic that we see Satan use with Eve, directly refute the word of God. First, you deny it. Did God really say? You bring question and doubt. Is it really God's word? Did God really write it or whatever? Or did man? And now you come and say, well, you know what? Now that I've got you questioning, I'm going to tell you emphatically, it is not God's word. God didn't write it, and therefore you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to obey it. You don't have to follow it. And again, it's important to understand how Satan works, or we're going to be at a great disadvantage in defending ourselves. He will always first make a subtle challenge to the Word of God. And once the subtle challenge to the Word of God is made and we take the bait, he will now strike head on. Now, let me say this. Sadly, Satan has successfully done the same thing in our day among certain denominations and groups that at first were only tempted to question God's Word concerning issues such as the virgin birth or the deity of Christ or the inerrancy of Scripture. But once they were weakened with doubt and questioning of God's word, he then struck head on and was able to convince them that God's word was simply wrong concerning these sin issues, as to whether they were even sin or not sin. So we see a pattern here. Remember, one building on the other. He slowly tears us down. It's not something that he comes right in the face or you'd never believe it. Hence, rather than lovingly confronting those in sin and leading them to Christ, we see portions of the church actually ordaining them as ministers. Now again, how did this happen? How did Satan get us so far away off course? How could something be so clear in the Word of God and yet be completely ignored in certain circles? The reason being is he uses the same tactics today that he used back in the garden. Has God indeed said? And certainly you don't really believe that's actually the Word of God, inerrant, without question. Certainly you don't think that's the final authority. See, very clever. He's very wise. The headway Satan made was first weakening the foundation of God's word and then convincing of a lie. You know, it's a lot like the boxer who jabs at the ribs for a while, and once the hands drop down, he goes to the head. Because he knows that those are fatal blows, or rather, you're down for the count. It shouldn't be fatal in most cases for a boxer, but for the church it is. When the hands are dropped, he goes for the head to knock it down. You know, more than anyone on the planet, the church has got to stand firm on God's word no matter what our feelings or emotions say or what is acceptable in any given society. Doesn't matter about the culture or the society. God's word, the Bible says, is eternal and is outside of society and culture. And so therefore, we have to adapt to it. It doesn't adapt to us. Again, God says his word is eternal. He says it's never changing. He says it's settled in heaven forever. So it's not up to debate. It's not up to argument. It's not up to who thinks. Nobody's going to vote on it. It's right. And we have a choice. Are we going to yield to it or not? Now, again, Satan making great headway with this first lie now moves on to his final dig here and really lays out two of the biggest lies that are still used today, really from verse 4 and now the next one in verse 5. He says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and knowing evil. Now, we come to Satan's final weakening tactic, and that is, again, to bring in a more direct lie. We saw, first of all, there he said, you know, you shall not surely die. And now he brings in not only that, but you can be God yourself. Now, it's amazing to me that the very same lies that Satan told in the garden to the first two people to ever exist are the same two he tells to society and the world today. It's amazing. What are these lies? Number one, you will not surely die, speaking here in the spiritual sense. And number two, you can be like God. First, you will not surely die. Again, understand Satan was specifically referring to the spiritual sense here. We have to understand there are two aspects to dying. I think some people have been stumbled by this. They say, well, you know what? Eve ate of the apple and she didn't die. Oh, yes, she did. It was many years later before she died physically, which was a consequence of her sin. But she died spiritually immediately. And so that's what we need to understand. I think sometimes we get involved in sin. You know, we think, well, hey, I did that. There's no consequence. I did that and got away with it. Nothing's going to happen to me. No, the same thing happens to you at that moment that happened to Eve. Now you're putting up a wall between you and God. There's a division. There's a gap developing. Sin has now separated you from God. And spiritually, you are dead and or dying. And so again, Eve did the same thing here. And Satan realized that he made headway with her. And so she eats the fruit. And she says, you know, she doesn't think she'll die. Now, it's interesting to me, if you ask most people today if they believe they will be eternally separated from God when they die, they will typically say what? No. I think I'm a good enough person. I mean, I'm not as bad as that person. I mean, they're a lot worse than I am. And everybody's standard is everybody around them, is it not? The Bible says it's not wise to compare ourselves with those around us. Our standard is who? The standard that God holds up is Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that if we are not perfect like him, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, you say, well, what does that mean? None of us in here are perfect. Some of you might think you are, but you're not. Nobody's perfect before the Lord. What that means is now we have to take his perfect sacrifice, his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And by his blood washing us clean and by forgiveness and repentance of sin, now we're accepted as perfect before God in his eyes because of what Jesus did. You see, there's the catch. People say, well, I don't think I'm going to die. I think I'm good enough. I think pretty much everybody goes to heaven, right? And so I'm not as bad as some people. I'll go. Not according to the word of God. And they believe the lie. Satan has told them the same thing. Oh, don't worry about it. You will not surely die. You're not going to be eternally separated. As a matter of fact, you know what? Hey, there's probably not even a place called hell. Probably doesn't even really. Matter of fact, I can tell you, doesn't exist. See, guys, where is that voice coming from? Because God's word has told us that it's there and that we need to do our best to not end up there. Satan says, don't even worry about it. It's not even an issue. He's convinced many today of the same lie he told Eve there in the garden. Don't worry, there's no consequences. What's another one? Well, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? That's a great question because the answer is a loving God sends no one to hell. The Bible says that we choose to go there. How do we choose to go there? By rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. God doesn't send anyone to hell. As a matter of fact, God sent his son to die on the cross so that anyone who believed would have eternal life and be forgiven and not have to go there. The Bible says that hell was created for the devil and his angels, not for man. And so the answer is that God sends no one to hell. We choose to go there ourselves. You know, it's amazing to me when I hear that comment, I think, wait a minute, you think God's sending people to hell? Do you ever turn your radio on and hear something Christian? Have you ever turned on your TV and found something Christian? Have you ever found somebody on the street sharing? Have you ever seen a track? Have you ever? Well, yeah, we all have, really. Then it seems to me that God is trying to stop you at every crossroad and say, which way are you going? You need to look up. God is doing everything he can with his arms open wide enough to hang on a cross, to say, I love you this much. I laid down my life for you, but it's your choice. I won't send you there, but if you choose to reject me, you're going to be clumped in with the devil and his angels because that's what it was created for. It was never created for man. And I desire that you not go there so much. I've come to the earth to die for your sins. Amazing. There's another form this lie takes, and we see it around the world. It's even in America. It's called reincarnation. You will not surely die. It spawns this reincarnation teaching. The Hindus believe this as well. They believe that they can come back as a or will come back as a bug or an animal or even something different, maybe a different person. Can you imagine how miserable that would be? You know, Mahatma Gandhi said himself that his own religion, and again, this was man-made, not God. It's a religion, not a relationship. He said that his own Hinduism was a greater burden than he could bear. Reincarnation was. He said, to think that I have to keep coming back and doing this over, I mean, how would you like to come back and live like that? You know, walking barefoot everywhere in India all the time. You know, I mean, I wouldn't want to come back, and I'm not picking on them for those. I'm saying, when you look at the disadvantaged position he had, very poor country, very hard conditions. And he says, I've got to come back and do this all over? There's no hope in that. It's interesting in America the way that this lie has taken form. Satan has told the same lie to the Americans, but it doesn't tell us that we'll come back as bugs or animals or that kind of stuff because we have too much pride. We would never believe such a thing. For us, it's only coming back as another person. But have you ever noticed it's always someone in royalty or worldwide fame they claim to come back as? You ever notice that? Tom Cruise recently came out and said that he was Shakespeare reincarnated. Now, why did he not come back and say, I think that I was a janitor or a trash collector in Rome. I think maybe that I cleaned out sewage and I worked at, why didn't he say that? Because guys, again, that's not glamorous. That's not lifting up. You see, Satan is using this in modern cultures to be something glamorous. You see, I'm coming back and I was a king or I was a queen or I was a prince or I was a famous person. And so therefore you better bow down, you know, I'm somebody important. And now why do you think that Satan would take this tactic? Because again, remember, there's always pride involved when it comes to Satan. Because Satan, what did he fall? When it came to his fall from heaven, what did he fall from? Pride. And so when he brings us the temptations, he comes in the form of pride. Now I can understand many believing this first couple of lies. You know, that you're not going to die, there's nothing to account for, there's no judgment day, because that's easy to believe. You don't want to believe that you'll have to, especially if you're not living for the Lord. I can even believe some people saying, you know what, I think I'm going to keep coming back and you know, just keep being recycled, you know, and this kind of thing or whatever. But the one that amazes me the most that we look at last today is this, is that where Satan here says, you can be like God, or more literally, you can be God yourself. It's amazing that anyone would truly believe this. Now, the word God here is the word Elohim, which is the same word God used to describe himself at creation. He's not just saying you can be like God in the sense of some things. He says, no, you can be like Elohim. Remember Satan's temptation when he fell? He said, I will ascend to the farthest parts of the north. I will become like the Most High. And again, now we see the same temptation that Satan fell in his pride and evil, bringing it down here to Eve and bringing it to man. You know, the some that believe that today, again, you probably know them. You know, the Mormons believe they can become a god. Hindus believe that. Even the New Age teaches you can become a god, but it's actually old age because it's back here in the garden. It's not new at all. It's just repackaged in a new package. They actually teach and believe that they can be like God or be God themselves. Now, also notice here, Satan declares your eyes will be opened. We would say that you will be spiritually enlightened. You see, the lie takes the form today of a higher consciousness, a greater enlightenment, a Christ consciousness, if you will, without committing your Lord to Jesus Christ, or without committing your life to Christ, to the Lord. And so that's part of the lie. You don't need Jesus. You can reach this higher state of consciousness, this higher level of spiritual enlightenment. You can get there without God and His Word, without His plan, without Jesus Christ. You simply need to hum and, you know, stare at your navel and just meditate and allow these things, you know. And if you do that, whom, and you say some chant, then eventually you will figure out that you're God. How sad it is to not know you're God and suddenly figure it out. That's a dangerous person, especially if they ever get upset with you, you know. You know, you cut me up. Whoa, how'd that happen? Oh, I forgot I'm God. Guys, it's the ultimate deception. It's the ultimate deception here. They believe that all they have to do is meditate or find their inner self, and somehow they can attain to godhood. It's not a new lie. It's an old lie that comes from the garden. But I believe the most deadly form of this lie today in America is that we can be like God, in that we can be the one to determine our own future apart from God. In other words, I can do whatever I want without God. I can be my own person, I can set my own course, and I can still go to heaven in the process. The Bible says, no, you can't. Jesus said, you have to come through me, and you've got to come my way. And Satan says, no, no, you can do your own thing. Don't worry about it. And why do I believe this lie is so much more dangerous? Because listen, this lie sounds courageous and to the flesh seems admirable, but in reality is simply the voice of Satan once again saying, don't listen to God and His Word for your life. You can be like God and make all those decisions for yourself. Very few of us in America would believe that we're God or can be a God, but we do readily accept the temptation to be the captain of our own ship and to chart our own course apart from God. See, Satan knows how to reach each culture. He knows how to reach each society. Our job is to know how he does it so that when it comes to us in a different package, we're prepared. So where does that leave us today? Well, the question for us today is, have we bought into any of Satan's lies? As an unbeliever, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, let me ask you this. Have you been deceived into believing that when you die, you simply go to heaven, even if you don't commit your life to Jesus Christ and turn from your sin? That's not the voice of God. Jesus said that you must come to Him on His terms, ask forgiveness of sins, and dedicate your life to Him. Accept His sacrifice on the cross, or you can't get in. Jesus said, no one goes to the Father except by me. You see, Satan comes in and goes, no, you know, there is another way to get in. You know, you can do it this way. Just be a good person. Follow some religion. Have religious rules. Try to be nice. Go to church each week. Do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Do it. Right? Or has he convinced you that there's no hell and that there's no eternal separation from God from those who reject Christ? And hence, there's no need to worry either way. Why worry about it? No consequence. Or do you believe that you can eat of the forbidden fruit and not face the consequences? Or do you believe that you can live however you want, being your own God, if you will, and not be held accountable? If we believe any of these things, guys, these have not come from the Lord. These have come from the enemy of our soul. You see, he doesn't love you. He's lying to you right now. God loves you. God is coming and saying, listen, this guy's lied to you. He's trying to take you down to a course of eternal separation from me. I love you. I gave my son to die on the cross so you could be reconnected to me. By his blood on the cross, I will forgive you. But you've got to make the choice. You've got to make the decision. He doesn't love you. I do, is what God would say to us this morning for those that don't know the Lord. But I want to say this, for any who do know the Lord this morning, we also have to be aware of the tactics of Satan as well. Remember, he may not come to us and say, well, you know, you don't really believe the Bible. Well, of course we do. As believers, of course we do. So he's not going to come to us with obvious ones. He's going to come to us with other things. He's going to say, you know, well, whatever it might be, he might say, you know, you can, it's okay. You can, you know, live in fornication or adultery, or you can do whatever you want. You know, God didn't care. God still loves you. No big deal. Don't worry about it. And so again, we have to be aware of these things and be aware of his attack. Now, that's the bad news. Here's the good news. The good news is, even if we have believed some of these lies in the past, guys, we can change that today. By simply believing the word of God and saying, all right, Lord, I've heard some of these lies, I believe some of these lies, but I see what your word says very clearly here, and I see who's behind the lies. I reject his lies, I believe your word, and right now I believe that Jesus Christ died for me on the cross, and I ask you, Lord, to forgive me of my sins, to come into my heart, and to be my Lord and my Savior.